Ephesians chapter 2, first paragraph, headed in the New International Version, Made Alive in Christ. All found it? A little quietness before we read. This is God's word then. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Nothing adds to the excitement of a story better than a great escape. Every James Bond film, it seems to me, is basically the story of an escape. 007 is incarcerated by some apparently invincible Napoleon of crime. And yet at the end, he always, by some combination of courage and ingenuity, succeeds in turning the tables on his captor, fleeing from the exploding citadel of evil in the nick of time, and always, of course, with a girl in his arms. Disaster movies, too, they're all about escape, aren't they? The submerged liner, the stricken aeroplane, the towering inferno, the plot never changes, just the venue. They all tell of how a group of trapped people manage against all the odds to find safety after hovering on the brink of doom. And what about all those prison escape movies? No cowboy films complete without the jailbreak, is it? And epics like Colditz immortalize the daring bids for freedom of Allied prisoners of war. In fact, one of the most famous of those wartime escape stories was called, wasn't it? The Great Escape. Well, this morning we have a great escape of our own to talk about. Indeed, I think you could make a case for saying that it is the archetypal great escape. It is the real escape from which all these fictional escapes resonate in our emotions and from which they gain their fundamental appeal. Because deep down, we human beings feel ourselves to be captured, trapped, imprisoned. We know we have a great potential for achievement, yet we are permanently frustrated by our failures. We have aspirations for freedom, yet find ourselves miserably enslaved by genetic and social forces. We desperately want to live. Yet grim death stalks us from the moment we are born to the moment he claims us as his helpless prey. All the religions of the world identify this intrinsic sense of bondage in the human psyche, and all the religions of the world claim to elucidate the secret of deliverance from it. That's why words like liberation and redemption are so common in religious vocabulary around the world. Indeed, therein lies the root of one of the most common misconceptions about religion in the popular mind today, namely that all religions are really the same. The Buddhist may speak of satori, that is, enlightenment. The Hindu of moksha, that is, release. The New Ager, taking his cue from the psychiatrist Abraham Maslow, often speaks of self-actualization. And also, of course, the Christian has his word for it too. Salvation. But basically, they say they're all affirming the same experience of inner spiritual emancipation. They're just cloaking it in different language, that's all. Now, one of the things I want you to, again, from Ephesians 2 this morning, is that that is really not true. For there are, in fact, two quite different and mutually incompatible kinds of escape. If we had time, we could illustrate both of them from stories and films. And the distinction between these two kinds of escape defines two quite different kinds of religion. On the one hand, you see, there is escape by flight. That is escape engineered from within the prison wall. And on the other hand, there is escape by rescue. That is escape engineered from outside the prison wall. Now, New Age, this extraordinary potpourri of mysticism and occultism that we've become, which is becoming increasingly popular in the closing years of the 20th century, and which we've been saying a little bit about in previous weeks, New Age undoubtedly is of the first type, escape by flight. For it believes the human race can find release from its spiritual bondage, a bit like the escapologist Houdini, by its own single-handed genius. There's a loophole in the prison wall, it says. Once you know where it is, and you've mastered the technique of squeezing through it, then you can experience deliverance from its confinement. Escape for us human beings lies in our own hands. We have the resources to save ourselves. That's what it's saying. As we said in previous weeks, it's this essential optimism about the human race which identifies New Age as simply a spiritualization of the old secular humanism, which was very popular at the end of the 19th and early 20th century. It too had Promethean confidence in the ability of human beings to transform themselves and their world. And it too believed there was a glorious destiny awaiting us, a destiny of our own making, a new age. But Christianity stands in contrast and represents a direct challenge to all such utopian dreams. For Christianity speaks not of escape by flight, engineered from within, but of escape by rescue, engineered from without. We grossly overestimate ourselves, it says, if we think that, like James Bond, we have the capacity to fight our way out of the dungeon. On the contrary, our position is much closer to that of the helpless blonde, whom Bond must somehow contrive to snatch from the jaws of death. It's not secret knowledge or techniques of a spiritual Houdini we need, says the Bible. It is the radical intervention of a spiritual Superman. And in the first half of this second chapter of the letter to Ephesus, Paul is explaining, in very unambiguous terms, why such an escape by rescue is the only satisfactory remedy for our human plight, and indeed identifies for us who that spiritual Superman, who that deliverer must be. So study it with me this morning. For some of us, it may be a life-changing engagement. We break the argument of the paragraph into two component parts, very simply at verse 4. First, the helplessness of the human predicament in verses 1 to 3, and then the great escape itself in verses 4 to 10. Look first at the helpless predicament we're in, according to the apostle. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, he says, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following their desires, its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. In the last couple of weeks, I have pointed out a number of fundamental mistakes which I think New Age makes. But let me say this week that I suspect the most disastrous mistake of all the mistakes it makes is in its denial of the ultimate reality of evil. See, New Age is what is technically called a monistic religion. Monism believes that everything is ultimately a manifestation of one underlying reality. That has lots of consequences. But among other things, it means that the distinction between right and wrong, the distinction between good and evil, is an artificial one, according to monism. It's born of our warped human perceptions of this. It isn't real. I don't know if any of you have seen Jim Henson's children's movie, The Dark Crystal. That is an elegant fantasy that portrays precisely such a monistic philosophy. The story opens with two groups of rival creatures contesting the land. The Mystics, they are lovable and wise and good. The Skeksis, on the other hand, are depraved and ugly and wicked. Now, in a traditional Western fairy tale that took its inspiration from the theistic worldview of the Bible, the anticipated storyline would be clear. The Mystics, in spite of their non-violent temperament and their principled behaviour, would at the end be victorious over the Skeksis. Good would be evil. But significantly, that is not how Jim Henson tells this monistic fairy tale. Instead, he identifies the root of the problem as a broken shard from the magic crystal which controls the spiritual harmony of the planet on which both of these groups live. After many perilous adventures, a half-breed finds the lost shard and replaces it in the crystal. At which point, an amazing transformation occurs. The Mystics and the Skeksis are fused into a single group of beings. The Skeksis were not really wicked, it is revealed. They merely represented, as Luke Skywalker would say, the dark side of the Force. But once everybody's in tune with the Force again, as they ought to be, then the ultimate reality which transcends all moral distinctions of good and evil integrates them all, and cosmic unity is restored. Now, this is a very appealing thesis, for it dispenses at a stroke, you see, with all those unpalatable ideas that come out of a theistic worldview, like final judgment, divine retribution, hell. It rejects the inveteracy of evil. It offers hope of a reconciled universe in which wickedness is not so much conquered as absorbed. The divine oneness of monism contains both good and evil, you say. There is no ultimate distinction between the two. Now, frankly, such a philosophy, congenial as it is clearly to many today, has the most appalling consequences. Let me give you just a couple of examples of where it can lead. Few exponents of Eastern monism, for instance, like to discuss the phenomenon of thuggery. But if you had lived in North India back in the early part of the 19th century, you'd have discussed little else. A thug was a devoted devotee of the Hindu cult of Kali. And their pathway to spiritual enlightenment, their yoga, involved ritual strangling and human sacrifice. According to Hindu doctrine, which of course is monistic, no objection can be raised against such murderous practice, for Kali represented the dark side of the Force. Kali represented the bloodthirsty and destructive side of Brahman, the universal spirit. Her devotees were every bit as much pursuing spiritual salvation as pacifist Hindu monks did who spent their time harmlessly chanting mantras to Krishna. It was just a different yoga, that was all. Thuggery was a classic example, then, of the moral blindness to which monistic philosophy can so often lead. And New Age is far from immune to it. David Spangler, who I mentioned, I think, last week as one of the luminaries of the New Age movement, writes with chilling candor of Lucifer as an agent of spiritual enlightenment. And do you remember Charles Manson, charismatic leader of a so-called family of disenchanted Californian youths in the late 60s? He became notorious, you may recall, as the orchestrator of the ritual murder of Sharon Tate, the actress, and several others, eventually ending his life in a most macabre mass suicide. Manson was an early exponent of New Age. He believed he had reached a state of divine consciousness that transcended morality and which liberated him to kill. He believed
In his state of enlightenment, he was beyond good and evil. That's why his followers knew him both as Satan and Christ. He was not, as is sometimes suggested, insane. His homicidal atrocities were committed with lucid rationality, precisely the same rationality which informed the cult of Kali. Manson was a New Age thug. Now, of course, you may want to retort that Christians have committed atrocities too. What about the Crusades? A point I very readily concede. But there is a difference, you see. Christianity does not try to pretend that evil is anything other than evil. It refuses to treat the distinction between right and wrong as a mere human invention. No, there is a moral dualism in the universe, according to the Bible, and God is wholly identified with one side of that cosmic dichotomy. He is good. The reason there is violence in the world, violence which it has to be admitted even the church, the Christian church, has sometimes participated in, is because the human race, in its folly, has chosen to identify with the other side. We are in a state of moral rebellion against God. And the definition of righteousness, which he by his unchanging character defines for the universe. The tragedy of our human predicament is that we cannot by our own devices escape from that state. See how Paul describes it for us here. This is the background, all he's saying in these opening three verses. We were dead in trespasses and sins, he says. A morbid metaphor, but one which very powerfully communicates the helplessness of the human condition. What's a corpse? It's a piece of biochemical engineering with a capacity for life, but with no life in it. And as a result, all the marks of vitality are absent. There's no response to stimuli, there's no sensation, there's no communication, there's no understanding. This is death. And says Paul, we human beings, by virtue of this moral rebellion against God, we are a race of spiritual corpses. We do not respond to God. We have no feelings for God. We do not communicate with God. We cannot even understand God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and there's nothing we can do to bring ourselves back to life, any more than we can pull ourselves up by our own bootlaces. On the contrary, he says, we find ourselves in the remorseless grip of evil forces that manipulate and subjugate us. Demonic forces, nothing less, he says. He uses two words here, two Greek titles, which probably meant more to his original hearers than they can mean to us, Ion and Archon, which are probably, I suppose, the nearest European equivalent might be the Zeitgeist, the spirit, the demonic spirit in Paul's mind, that rules the present age, that dominates the cosmic sphere in which human beings live and breathe. That's what he means when he speaks of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit at work in those who are disobedient. This spirit, says Paul, is what motivates and actuates us rebel human beings. We like to think we're in control. But that's a con trick played upon us by the master of deceit. Our so-called free will is not free at all. It's the free will of a moral jellyfish. Freedom to sin, that we have. But you just try living a sinless life and you'll see what bondage you're really in, he suggests. For we cannot do it. We are children of disobedience, that's what we are. And by nature we all belong to that family. Among them we all once lived. No exceptions to the rule. What does this moral bondage mean in practical terms? Well, says Paul, it means, for a start, we are the helpless pawns of our own appetites. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, he says, we follow its desires and thoughts. See, we human beings were designed to function in relationship to God. That was the source of the moral power of our lives. But in the absence of any relationship with God, we're a bit like a rogue robot, out of control. Our natural appetites now have no moral bridle. To change the metaphor, like a mighty horse that knows no master, we are at the mercy of fickle whims of our bodies and our minds, he says. He doesn't mean by that, of course, that all vestiges of moral conscience have been destroyed in us. How could he mean that? Paul includes himself in this blanket condemnation, says, when he says we were all like this, and we know that Paul, before he became a Christian, was a man of phenomenal ethical endeavor. A Pharisee who prided himself on his impeccable record of obedience to the Ten Commandments. But that, of course, is the point. He prided himself on it. With the benefit of hindsight, Paul could see that even he had been the victim of the desires and the thoughts of the sinful nature in those days. For his Pharisaical righteousness was an indulgence of his own conceit. It fed his ego. He enjoyed the satisfaction he got from being a holy man. And privately, he knew the sordid cesspool of corruption that secretly lurked inside him where no one else could see. If we're honest, many of us church-going respectable types are in exactly the same state, aren't we? Ben Johnson said of us, we put the sign of the cross on our outer doors and sacrifice to gut and groin in our inner closets. Crude, but too close to the truth. Paul is surely right, is he not, when he says that lusts, whether of the body or of the mind, are what determine our behavior. Materialistic greed, sexual lust, selfish ambition, intellectual pride, these are the things he means. These are the primal forces that drive our behavior. We don't need a Freud or an Adler to tell us, whether we're in the shopping center or the brothel, whether we're in the concert hall or the pub, we are gratifying the desires of our sinful nature, helpless victims of our passions, lusts, and appetites. That, says Paul, is our condition. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know what he says is true. And, says Paul, that means, secondarily, that we are alienated from God. We're subject to the condemnation of his judicial anger. We are, he says, by nature, objects of wrath. Notice that phrase, by nature. He doesn't say by choice, though of course our choices are undoubtedly involved. But he says by nature. For Paul is describing here what we sometimes call original sin. We are born in this morally alienated condition. Indeed, a literal rendering of verse 3 would say, we are children of wrath. That is the frightening extent of our helplessness. It is programmed into our DNA. It is woven into our social environment from the moment we are born. It is our essential inheritance, our genetic and social condition. It is as foolish to expect a child or daughter of Adam to grow up to moral perfection as it is to expect a person with an IQ of 50 to practice medicine. There is this innate moral inability. No amount of education or discipline can eradicate it. We are by nature, he says, objects of wrath. This righteous God is angry with us. How else could he respond to creatures who so flagrantly contradict his essential moral purity? And as no corpse can ever stir itself to life or even interpret to itself its own state of death, so, says Paul, we cannot redeem ourselves. Oh, we struggle in this state of moral enfeeblement, desperately trying to persuade ourselves we can make it. We voice our optimistic humanistic creeds, but they're just whistling in the dark. A smokescreen to hide from ourselves the truth of our spiritual bankruptcy. This is why the classless society of Marx never materialized, as the Soviet Union has discovered to its cost. This is why the dream of a technological paradise on Earth collapsed, as the secular humanists have had to accept in the 20th century. And this is why the utopia of which New Age speaks will never dawn, for all that men and women long for it to dawn as that mystical year 2000 approaches. We are a fallen, broken, race. We are on the wrong side of that moral divide which we cannot cross or repair, and left to ourselves, we shall perish. There is no prospect of any other destiny for us. Escape by flight from inside this prison is quite impossible, says Paul. But escape by rescue is not. And it's to that he turns in verse 4. The great escape. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. Tell me, can you imagine what it must be like to be a prisoner on death row? To be locked in a cell from which you know you will never emerge except to go to execution. What an ecstasy of relief must sweep over such a prisoner when the warder brings news that he's been granted a reprieve. Can you imagine how you might feel in such circumstances? Or can you imagine what it's like to be shipwrecked and about to drown, to be struggling vainly to keep afloat, growing weaker and weaker all the time, while the current remorselessly seeks to drag you down to a watery grave? What an effusion of gratitude must fill the heart of a person like that when they feel the strong arm of the lifeboatman hauling them up to safety. Can you imagine what that might feel like? Some such exercise of the imagination is called for if we're going to engage emotionally with these dramatic first words of verse 4. The Greek text simply begins, "But God." Into this picture of doom and gloom and pessimism, Paul breaks in. But God. Escape from within was out of the question. But this personal God that the Bible tells us about, this personal God who made us and our world, he has stepped in to rescue us from this hopeless plight. No one else could do it, for so dire was our condition, only a miracle could save us. And a miracle was what we got. A miracle of spiritual resurrection, he says, as dramatic in its own way as the miracle of Christ's physical resurrection. And it is clear the two are intimately connected in Paul's mind. For he says, he made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. Paul's mind is working like this, you see. Christ won a victory over the power of evil through his death on the cross. His resurrection was the vindication of that victory. He inaugurated the real new age on that first Easter day. A new humanity was born, a new world was made that day. Think of it this way, if you like. Just as the fall of Adam is recapitulated in every one of us as we follow the desires of body and mind, just as he did, and are led astray by the prince of evil, as he was, and discover ourselves, therefore, to be children of wrath, as he did, just as that history of Adam is recapitulated in every one of us, so, says Paul, the resurrection of Christ is recapitulated in every Christian experience. For God meets us dead in our sins, without thought for him, without ability to respond to him, as Christ was dead in that tomb, and he kindles new life in us. We are reborn. The corpse suddenly becomes a sentient, responsible being. We become alive to spiritual realities for the first time. The gospel message, when it strikes our ears, where before there was disinterest and apathy and a complete lack of understanding, now suddenly there's a spark ignited.
the word meets with faith as the Spirit of God blows upon it in our hearts. And so God calls us out of our spiritual tomb, as Jesus called Lazarus. A whole new perspective dawns. The perspective of heaven, where Christ now reigns. New values, new hope, new affections. Everything is new. There is a new creation. Old things have passed away. The mind finds its true role as the organ of the reception of God's truth. The will finds itself tamed by the power of the Holy Spirit, no longer to run wild, but in obedience to God's law. And a whole new future is in prospect. The prospect of an eternity in which we shall explore more and more and more of the goodness of God, where formerly we could see only the grim shadow of the grave. All that we have experienced so far, he says, in Christian conversion, is nothing compared to the riches of his grace that he wants to unfold to us in time to come. Pardoned prisoner on death row feel more elated? Could any rescued swimmer drowning at sea feel more thankful? What an escape. And shall I tell you the most important thing about it? You and I contribute absolutely nothing to it. God did it single-handedly. Why? Verse 4, because of his great love for us. Why, verse 4? Because he is rich in mercy. Why, verse 5? It is by grace you have been saved. Put those three words, love, mercy, and grace, together, and you find the three key words with which the New Testament describes what it is about God that makes him want to be a saviour. Quite often I hear people accusing God of being unfair. And I'm the first to admit there are things about the way God behaves which sometimes can strike you as unjust. It seems unfair that some people suffer more than others, quite innocent. It seems unfair, you may say, that some people go to hell and others go to heaven. It seems unfair that Paul can talk about election, as we were thinking about last week and the week before. I don't deny, as I said last week, there is a mystery about God's ordering of the universe, which often seems arbitrary. But there is another side to this fairness point. If you really insist on God being fair, every one of us shall perish. If you insist he treats you with perfect justice, you had no hope at all. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And if he treated us fairly, that's where we would remain. It is the love and the mercy and the grace of God which have made him a savior. We didn't charm him into rescuing us. On the contrary, he was angry with us. It was while we were dead in trespasses and sins that he took this great initiative. We didn't ask him to do it for us because we were dead in trespasses and sins, and dead men make no requests. We didn't cooperate with him in doing it for us. For when he did it, we were cooperating with the demonic zeitgeist, not the Spirit of God. No, this great escape, it is from first to last a unilateral initiative on God's part, said Paul. Completely undeserved, completely unsought by any of us. See how Paul spells this out so we can be absolutely in no doubt about it in this closing section in verses 8 and following. For it is by grace you have been saved, he repeats, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. See? We are the product, the creational product of God's hand. In toto, he says, this rescue is his. Many of you will know that these last words, verses 8 to 10, are famous. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, they should certainly be underlined and memorized. And the reason I say they are deservedly famous is because they explain to us two things. They explain to us, first of all, how easy it is to become a Christian. How easy it is to participate in this great escape that the Apostle talks about. How easy it is, in a word, to be saved. On the other hand, these verses also hint for us at why it is, in spite of that, that many people find it very hard to become a Christian. Find this great escape elusive. And go to their graves unsaved. Why is it easy to become a Christian? Says Paul, because there is, in a sense, absolutely nothing you have to do to become one. There's no exam, does it? There's no standard to achieve. There's no fee to pay. It is, he says, by grace. That is, by God's unilateral generosity. He owes us nothing, but he freely gives us everything. In that connection, it's very important to notice that instrumental phrase, through faith, there. For one of the commonest misunderstandings of the Christian message I encounter in talking to people who are trying to find their way through to an understanding of it is that they treat faith like a good work. They think of faith as something we must contribute in exchange for salvation. This is our 5%, faith. And consequently, they spend their time in a rather futile attempt to whip up this vital ingredient of faith self-consciously in themselves. They completely misunderstand, you see, what Paul means, as these subsequent verses show. This is not from yourself, he says. It is the gift of God. Now, admittedly, commentators argue about exactly what that word "this" there in verse 8 refers to. Some take it to mean this faith that I've just been talking about, is the gift of God, which certainly could be supported from other passages in the New Testament. But it's probably not the force of the grammar here, because faith is a feminine word in Greek, and the word "this" there is neuter. So it's more likely that the "this" is referring to the whole preceding phrase. This salvation by grace through faith that I'm talking about, taken as a whole. This is something you have not provided for yourself. It is wholly the gift of God. But having said that, faith is nevertheless part of that generous package. It's quite clear that Paul doesn't regard it as a contributory good work. He explicitly excludes that possibility when he says, not by works, so that no one can boast. There'll be nobody in heaven then bragging about their faith, any more than there'll be anybody in heaven bragging about their goodness. From start to finish, this great escape is God's gift, he says. By grace you have been saved. Notice the passive mood. Not by faith you have saved yourself. By grace you have been saved. What then is this instrumental faith? Why, in Paul's mind, faith is simply the helpless arm of the drowning man cast around the generous shoulders of the lifeguard. Faith, in Paul's mind, is simply the empty hand of the convict held out to accept the generous pardon of the king. Faith has got no merit, no power of itself. On the contrary, faith is by very definition the humiliating confession that I deserve nothing, that I can do nothing. By its very nature, you see, faith looks away from itself. For when it looks within, all it finds is cause for despair. Faith dares to hope only because, in spite of the intrinsic helplessness of the human condition, there is a generous God and a mighty Saviour, and it's upon the generosity of that God and the might of that Saviour that faith casts itself. So don't think that you must, as it were, twist yourself into psychological knots of self-examination, trying to identify whether you've got faith or not. So frustrates me when I find people trying to do that. Don't waste your energy in a futile attempt to work up faith, as if it was something you could achieve and then present to God. Here you are, God, here's my faith. Now you can save me, can't you?
Try to find faith like that, and you'll see it will simply elude you like a dog chasing its tail. For faith isn't a good work. It is the very opposite of introspective effort and self-conscious virtue. If you want to participate in this great escape of which the Bible speaks, all you have to do is look away from yourself. Both your failures and your achievements. Look away from yourself because there is no hope there. And look to God. Fix your hope on His righteous character, not your own. That self-forgetfulness is what faith is all about. Any good works done before conversion contribute nothing to our salvation. And those good works which must accompany and follow salvation, says Paul, are themselves the product of God's grace in our lives. We are His workmanship. So don't torment yourself with unnerving anxieties like, I'm not good enough to be a Christian, or I'll never keep it up. Have I got enough faith? Put your empty hand in His. It is as easy as that. What was it Jesus said in those words from the Gospel that we read earlier? Him that comes to me, I will never cast away. Very easy then to become a Christian. You don't have to do anything. No effort is involved in many respects. Faith is by definition the abdication of effort. The renunciation of all our own works. It's ironic, you see. There we are, like Steve McQueen, desperately trying to dig our tunnel out of the prison camp. And lo, our divine Superman has burst through the ceiling to rescue us without us lifting a finger to help him. And all that labor on the tunnel, all that sweat expended to try to save ourselves, so much wasted effort. It's very easy to become a Christian. And yet that would not be the same as saying it is very cheap. See, if these verses tell us why it's so easy to become a Christian, they also tell us why it is so many people, in spite of the easiness with which they might participate in the great escape, do not do so. See what Paul says again in verse 9? So that no one can boast. But the truth of our human condition is that we want to be able to boast. We distrust, we even resent charity. We do not like to be offered unconditional love. We want to earn it. There's a fairy tale I love about two childhood sweethearts. The girl was the daughter of a wealthy count. The boy was a humble cobbler's son. And in childhood, they swore a secret vow to one another that when they were of age, they would marry. And in token of the pledge, they exchanged rings. All through their childhood, they rejoice in the hope of that wedding day to come. But as they grow older, hesitation begins to enter into the young man's heart. His desire to marry the girl is as strong as ever, but adult understanding has brought with it adult awareness of the difference between their social backgrounds. I can't marry you, he begins to say. I'm just a cobbler's son. Of course you can, she replies. Your lack of nobility makes no difference to me. But the boy will not believe her. No, he says, before we can be married, I must do something to prove I'm worthy of her. So he leaves her weeping to seek his fortune in the wide world. He thinks at first he would join the army and win honors in battle. Then I'll be worthy of her love, he says. But unfortunately, the young man was no hero. He is stripped of such minor rank as he achieves and leaves the army in disgrace. Perhaps I should become rich and prosperous instead, he tells himself. Then I would be worthy of her. So he enters commerce with the capital he has saved, but alas, he's no head for business either, and within 6 months his company has folded and he's declared bankrupt. There's only one alternative left, he says. I must become famous as a scholar. So he goes to the university, begins to read for a degree, for sadly he is no better scholar than he was a businessman or a soldier. He fails his exams and is expelled for academic incompetence. So in total self-despair, he trudges wearily back to his hometown. Years have passed now, and he's won no medals, he's gained no wealth, he's earned no qualifications, he's been a failure at everything he tried. I can never marry her now, he sighs. I'm just not worthy of her. Why, look at me. I'm poorer and less honored than I was when I left her. She'll never want a born loser like me. Now I'll just go and hide and hope she thinks I'm dead. But then as he enters the city, the count's daughter sees him from her father's palace window. She's heard all about his disappointments, but her love for him is still as strong as ever. And she speeds down the stairs and into the street to greet him. It's no good, he wails. You can't want to marry me. I'm not worthy of you. But I do, she says. I've always wanted to marry you. Look at your hand. And there, on his finger, worn so tight he can't remove it now, is the ring she had given him when they'd made their vow. I promised to marry you, he says. Nothing you've done or failed to do can alter that. Unconditional love like that is so difficult to accept. No. But that's what real love is. Real love is not a tribute. It is a gift. Do you understand that? Such a hard lesson to learn. Indeed, there are some people who never learn it. They're so insecure, so lacking in self-esteem, they must be forever seeking to earn the affection and the respect of others. Like that young man in the fairy tale, they're obsessed with the need to prove themselves worthy. And like him, they never succeed. So a depressing sense of failure and inadequacy and inferiority haunts them all their lives. It's tragic. For happiness is often so close to their grasp, yet they dare not seize it till they feel they deserve it. And that they can never do. If only they could learn that love is not a tribute, it is a gift. That happiness comes not from the struggle to prove our worthiness to anybody, but from the assurance that somebody else accepts us, is committed to us, loves us. Such people cannot love because they dare not trust. And if that's true of relationships between the sexes, it's true sometimes of the relationship between man and God, of which all human relationships, of course, are just echoes. We do not experience the grace of God in our lives as a result of proving ourselves worthy of it. We discover his love as a free gift. All that is required of us is the humility to believe and accept the gift. But in our pride, we so often will not do that, like that foolish boy. We would rather struggle to have something to boast about, to prove ourselves worthy. Karl Barth comments on this in a very telling way, commenting on this very passage in Ephesians in his commentary. We dislike hearing that we are saved by grace and grace alone. We do not wish to accept that God owes us nothing and that we are bound to live from his goodness alone. We resent being left with nothing but the great humility and gratitude of a child presented with many gifts. For we do not like to look away from ourselves. To put it bluntly, he says, we do not like to believe. But you see, believe we must. It's so easy. Too easy, perhaps. We are offended that God should ask so little of us. Surely it's not too much to expect that he should permit us to retain at least some little element of pride, some little ground of boasting. But no, he won't do it. And if we go on insisting that he must, we will perish. Not because he wants us to, but because we ourselves in our foolish pride will not accept his gift. This is the folly of the Pharisee, of the humanist, of the New Ager. This is the folly of every unbeliever. They still think they can escape by flight, that they have the resources within themselves somehow, by some means, to save themselves. But it isn't so. For people in as much of a mess as we are, escape by rescue is the only alternative. It is that or nothing at all. And such a rescue can be refused. There are some of us, it seems, who would rather go to hell with our heads held high than enter heaven on our knees. Let's pray together.